Well, if you have your Bible, please do open with me to Psalm 119. I'm taking some sections from Psalm 119 this morning as our focus for the conference through this weekend has been the power of the Word of God. And I'm just going to read this section, Psalm 119, from verse 97 through to verse 104. And after I read this, Gareth McKillen's going to come and speak to the kids and the young people. So Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. This is God's word, and we're thankful for it.
Well, it's an especial delight to be with you on the Lord's Day, be with you again. It's been a number of years. And to think together about the importance of God's word in our lives. God's people love his word. It is a light to our path and a lamp to our way in this world. As you read the history of the church, one of the things that strikes you is that down through the years, some of the significant figures in the history of Christianity, I don't say in the history of the church purposely, have been men who, as time goes on and in their own day, were revealed to be in error, what we would describe today as heretics. Men whose teaching undermined the gospel, undermined the teaching of the church. So you might be thinking, well, how can these people be significant? Well, they force the church to think through key issues. For example, in the scriptures, in the book of Jude, we'll be turning in a few minutes to the text for today, which will be in Romans, which I'll read. But in the book of Jude, is an interesting letter. The author of Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, had intended to write something quite different to the churches that he writes to. But notice what he says in Jude, verse 3. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. Actually, verse 2, as it goes well with your soul. Sorry, I was in 3 John. In Jude, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The letter of Jude, as we have it, wouldn't have been written if it hadn't been for men who were undermining the gospel. And so, providentially, these people played a role in the creation of that letter. Or we could think later in the history of the church, in the 4th century, a man named Arius, a presbyter in Alexandria, a man who we're told was a gifted speaker, but in the early 300s, 318 to be precise, he began to teach that the Lord Jesus Christ was not fully God, that he was a creature who had been made at some point in the past by the Father. He undermined the scriptures, he undermined the gospel, and for a century nearly, there were battles among the church about who is Jesus Christ. He's fully man, yes, but is he fully God? And in the providence of God, that wrong teaching led to the hammering out of truth that is in Scripture, that the God we worship is one God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And these three persons share one being, one nature. It's a mystery. But that hammering out of that doctrine came about because of a man who was a false teacher. In the second century, and this is now coming home to where I want to focus our attention on Romans 16, as it will be. And if you have a Bible there, you can turn to Romans 16, which I'll be reading in a second. In the second century, there was a man named Marcion. Again, a gifted man. Frequently, false teachers are gifted individuals. He was born in what is now modern Turkey on the shores of the Black Sea. His father was a very wealthy shipbuilder. He inherited a large amount of money. He professed conversion, ended up in Rome, joined the church, gave to the church in Rome significant amounts of his money. Over the course of time, he was in the church, and to the point, he was there to the point that the church actually considered appointing him an elder. And as they began to investigate his teaching, it became very clear that he was in serious error. He did not believe that the Old Testament was the Word of God. He had his own understanding of the Bible. In his mind, the Gospel of Luke was the only gospel. He rejected the others. And the other part of his Bible were some of the letters of Paul. And that, for him, was the Bible. He rejected the Old Testament. He rejected the prophetic scriptures. And for about 150 years, a lengthy period of time, the church was plunged into battles and controversy over the nature of Scripture. What books do belong to Scripture? Does the Old Testament belong to the revelation of the Word of God? And we're deeply thankful for some of the men of that time, men whose names are today often forgotten, Irenaeus and Tertullian and Origen, who fought to defend the Old Testament Scriptures as indeed the revelation of God. One of the areas that they drew from very strongly were the New Testament Scriptures. As the New Testament Scriptures looked at the Old, they confessed that the Word of God, that the Old Testament Scriptures are indeed the very Word of God. Follow as I read then the text that we want to think about this morning, Romans chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul will make reference to the prophetic writings. Romans 16, Paul is drawing to a close this remarkable history-making letter. Romans 16 and verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is think together with you, particularly about that phrase in verse 26, that through the prophetic writings, the gospel has been revealed through the prophetic writings, which inevitably and undoubtedly are a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. I want to think with you about a number of other passages in Romans where Paul appeals to the Old Testament as the basis for his preaching. And we're going to look at a passage in Romans 1, and then Romans 3, and then Romans 15. But before I look at those passages, let me set the book of Romans in its larger context. The book of Romans is probably Paul's most systematic letter. Paul's letters were often written to churches in crises, and Paul had to address issues that those crises had brought to the fore. For instance, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, in many respects, is written to address particular issues that had arisen in the Corinthian church. And obviously, God, in his wisdom and providence, inspired that letter such that it has been of great benefit down through the years, as the church also experiences similar crises and controversies as the ones that you find in the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, most of Paul's letters fall into that category. They are letters written to address specific issues and problems. Romans, on the other hand, is a systematic outlining of the gospel. If we had the time, and it would probably take us about maybe half an hour to 45 minutes, probably about 45 minutes, we could read through the whole book of Romans. I don't know if you ever do this. Maybe Sunday afternoon, instead of maybe the nap you might take, take a bit of time to read a whole book at one sitting. It's very, very helpful. I know in our circles, we often read small portions. I often use magazine Table Talk, if some of you know it, published by Ligonier, as a help to my Bible reading on a regular basis. And it divides up the year, you read a portion, and so on. But it's sometimes helpful to sit down and read a whole of one of the books of Scripture at one fell swoop. Now, obviously, with some books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's going to take a bit of time. But Romans, you could probably read it in about 40 minutes. I remember doing this with Hebrews. Hebrews is 13 chapters, so a bit smaller than Romans. You can read that in about 40 minutes. And so Romans might take you 50 minutes to read through. And it's great. It gives you a bird's eye view of the whole book. The book, as you read through Romans, Paul is taking us systematically from the human condition, chapters 2 and 3. What is it? What is the situation that men and women find themselves in the larger world of his day and in our day? What is the greatest problem we wrestle with? It's not ignorance. It's not even death. The greatest problem is that we are sinners. Ignorance and death flow out of that, but it is that in Adam we all have fallen. And Paul lays this out in those early chapters. Not simply Gentiles, his Jewish fellow countrymen knew the Gentiles were sinners. No doubt about that. And the shocker was, as Paul brings home to the Jews, you too are under the wrath of God. And then Paul, in chapters 3 through to 5, lays out the solution that God has brought into our world. That God, in the person of his own dear Son, who is fully God and fully man. What an amazing, amazing mystery that the man Christ Jesus is fully God. He shares the being of God to the full. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has answered the deepest of human dilemmas, which is, how can we as sinners ever stand in the presence of a holy God? It is in Christ. It is through faith in Christ. And through faith in the fact that he died for sinners and took upon himself the punishment that was due us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is good news. Good news above any sort of good news that you might receive in this world. Good news about a promotion, or good news about getting engaged, or good news about having a baby. This is good news indeed that will last you for eternity. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Christ enables you to go into the presence of a holy God and call him Father. And all of your sins, all of them, not just the ones you can remember and think about, the sins that you did this week in thought, word, and deed, but all of those sins you're not conscious of, all of them are laid on him. And he takes responsibility for them. And he gives you the greatest of all gifts, his righteousness, his holiness, which he worked out in 33 years of his human life, the fulfillment of the law. And then Paul goes on to talk about how on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, he has given us himself in the person of his Spirit. And to be a Christian is to be a changed person. To be a Christian is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. When the great evangelist George Whitefield would meet people, he would sometimes ask them, instead of, you know, when we meet people, you know, you shake hands, hello, how are you? Sometimes Whitefield wouldn't even, he'd jump right to the quick. Sometimes he'd ask people, like the time he met the Welsh evangelist Howell Harris, instead of saying hello, he asked him, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Can you imagine being introduced to somebody and that's the first thing that they'd ask you? Sometimes he'd ask, do you know the Holy Spirit indwells you? And a Christian should know that we are indwelt by God himself, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Paul lays this out in chapter 8. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he gets into the whole question of, what then does God have in purpose for Israel? Has God rejected his old covenant people? And we want to talk a little bit about that when we talk about the prophetic scriptures. And there are different answers to that question. I need to be careful lest I get bogged down in that. But I personally believe that God has purposes yet for Jewish people. And I believe that prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will pour out his Spirit upon Israel, and there will be a great turning of Israel to the Lord, their God of the Old Testament. But as I said, that's a debated question. And then in chapter 12, he then begins to talk, what difference does all this make? And he begins to lay out how this affects daily life. Chapter 12, life in the church. Chapter 13, what does this mean regarding the state? Why do we have the state? And then chapter 14 and 15, he wrestles with an issue that was going on in the Roman church. There was an area of controversy. You'll notice in the passage we just read in Romans 16, he talks about those who cause divisions. And one of the glories of being in the city of God in eternity is there will be no divisions. There will be no controversy. There will be nobody plaguing the church with error, but all will be peace. But in this world, there's controversy and struggle. And Paul then gives a warning in Romans 16. He's already picked it up in Romans 14. And there it's got to do with people who observe one day as a holy day, or it has to do with people who feel that they can eat certain foods and others feel they cannot eat foods, and the way in which what we call tertiary issues. These are issues that Christians disagree on. And I'm quite certain we won't do this, but I'm quite certain if we took a poll of all of you, that there'd be issues you disagree on. In fact, you might disagree. You might have been thinking in your mind there about when I went through that little opening up of Romans 9. I don't think he's right on that. I think he's wrong on that one. And there are things we disagree on as Christians. We don't see as clearly as we will see. And we must learn to live in peace with each other. And so Paul then in Romans 14 lays out something of that. In Romans 15, and this now is important, in Romans 15, he tells them, I'm coming to Rome. And in fact, you now start to realize why he's written the whole letter. Why has he written this letter in a systematic fashion? It is because, as he tells them in Romans 15, I have been evangelizing and ministering in the Eastern Mediterranean for quite a number of years now, but he feels now his ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean is finished. And he now has his eyes set on the Western Mediterranean. And he actually names the country in the Greek, it's Hispania, it's Spain. And what Paul is hoping, and the reason why he has written a letter to the Romans, is he's hoping that the church in Rome is going to be his missionary base. The church in Rome is going to be his sending church. Up until that point, the church sending church had been Antioch, which is now in what is now Lebanon. And that church, if you read through the book of Acts, when he would do his missionary journeys, he'd always go back to Antioch to go back and report to the sending church about his mission. But now he's moving, he's thinking of the Western Mediterranean, and he wants his sending church to be Rome, the church in Rome. And that's why he lays out in a systematic fashion, this is the gospel I preach. He wants the church of Rome to realize, this is my teaching, and he wants them to get on board. He actually tells them in Romans 15, I want you to help me on my way to Spain. I want you to pray for me. Missions, at the heart of missions is prayer. God's people engaging in prayer. I know sometimes God's people feel as men and women go out to the mission field, well, you know, we're sending them out, but we're really not doing much. Absolutely central are those who send out missionaries in their praying for them. And it was your pastor prayed earlier for some, and you need to be regularly in prayer for them. That is an essential part of your ministry together with these men and women. But not only sending out prayer, financially supporting them. And that's critical as well, obviously, as people go to the mission field. Finances are needed in a variety of ways. And then even more than that, sometimes other workers need to be sent out to that mission field. And Paul is asking in Romans 15, oh, for all those three things, I hope you will pray for us as you send us to Spain. I hope you finance our trip there. And Paul never ministered alone. Very early on when I began to study the scriptures after becoming a Christian, I kind of had the picture of Paul as this kind of lone ranger, you know? Maybe some of you remember the TV series, The Lone Ranger. And he was kind of, well, he actually did have he had his buddy Tonto, if you remember, his sidekick. And so even the Lone Ranger was never alone. But Paul is never alone. He's always got a band around him. You'll notice in Romans 16 there, Timothy, my fellow worker. And we know a lot about Timothy. The relationship between Paul and Timothy is a fascinating relationship. And then Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, who are Jews. They're Jewish believers. Tertius. It's a bit of a shock when you read verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. You think, oh, I thought Paul wrote the letter. Well, every letter and writing in the ancient world nearly always was dictated. And Tertius was the man who was a skilled writer. And he had the ability to write a beautiful Greek hand so that when the people got at the other end, they could read it. Again, it'd be interesting going around the room and asking for a display of your handwriting. By the way, 40, 50 years from now, we may not be able to do that. I don't know what's going on over here in Northern Ireland in terms of teaching, but in Ontario, some of our primary schools, they no longer teach cursive writing. They no longer teach the kids how to write. I think it's terrible, but be that as it may. We could go around the room, and I'm sure some of you're writing. You wouldn't want other people reading it. It might not be the easiest to read. Well, Tertius was a gifted writer. And again, if we had time, we could go through Paul's letters and see how he regularly used a secretary to write his letters. And so Tertius wrote the letter. And then two other brothers are mentioned here. Gaius, who must have been very wealthy. He must have had a home which could accommodate 100, 150 people. And Erastus. We actually know something about Erastus. Erastus was the city treasurer in the city of Corinth. Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. We have actually found, well, archaeologists have found, a piece of lead pipe dated right to this period, around the 50s, 60s AD, in which the name of Erastus is on it, and in Latin, the word that is equivalent to our word, city treasurer. And so we have two men who are very, very well off, who are using their wealth and resources for the advance of the gospel. Paul always has a circle of men with him, and he hopes when he goes to Spain that the Roman church will provide that for him. By the way, just a very quick aside. When Paul wrote this letter, he was around 58. The average age in the Roman Empire was around 45. Average age lifespan was around 45 to 50. In our equivalency, Paul is probably around 80 to 85 years old. If you were to date in terms of lifespan equivalency. Here is a man in his 80s who has spent a life since his conversion in missionary work, and he's still thinking. He's not retired. And I do, and this is obviously a debatable issue, I think in the work of God, there is no retirement. That God expects his people to use their energy and strength to the end of their lives in whatever capacity they can. And here's Paul thinking. He's certainly had a profound ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean, but it's not enough. He's got Spain on his mind. And that's why he writes the letter. He writes the letter to indicate, this is the gospel I preach. And then as he comes to the end of the letter, normally Paul ends his letter with a benediction. You have a benediction there in verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Sometimes that's the common way Paul ends. Sometimes he has it a bit bigger, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where he invokes the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But normally it's something like, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. You'll notice he does it again at the end of verse 20 there. And as he comes now to the end of the letter, he changes from a benediction. A benediction is a blessing. It's a way of saying goodbye. And one of the saddest, at least for me, maybe it's not for you, but I think one of the saddest things in life is saying goodbye to people. And the New Testament gives us ways of saying goodbye, blessing people as they go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. That little phrase, God bless you, is a benediction. No, Paul normally ends his letters with benedictions, but this letter he ends with a doxology, a offering of glory to God. It's very appropriate ending because after you've gone through the whole plan of salvation, this lengthy letter as he lays out systematically, what has God done for this fallen, sinful, wicked world? And the glory of the gospel. No wonder he ends with his doxology. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you, verse 25. To the only wise God, verse 27, be glory and forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. But in the middle of that doxology, he mentions the fact about these prophetic scriptures. That the gospel he has preached is grounded and rooted in the Old Testament. One of the challenges, I think, for Christians is the Old Testament. There are certain parts of the Old Testament that are dear to us. We know them easily, regularly. The Psalms, for example. Portions of Genesis. But there's other parts of the Old Testament that are foreign territory to many of us. We are more comfortable, are we not, with the New Testament. I will imagine if, you know, you're picking up a portion of God's Word to read, you'll probably gravitate to the New Testament. But you'll notice when Paul is talking about the gospel being revealed, he's not talking about the New Testament. The New Testament is yet to be written. He's actually in the process of writing the New Testament. He's thinking of the Old Testament. And this is a theme that runs through the whole of Romans. And I want to show you three passages, and then I want to come back very quickly to Romans 16. Turn, if you will, right to the very beginning of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to read verse 17. Romans 1, verses 1 and 2. And then actually I'll read 16 and 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice how he begins his letter. Paul is being called to be a preacher of the gospel. The gospel, as we know it, is the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. It obviously is the core and heart of the New Testament. But notice what he says. It was revealed through the prophets in the Old Testament. Paul ties his ministry back to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul, as a Jewish believer, loved the Word of God. And for him, the Word of God was the Old Testament. A little further on in the passage, when he comes to define the gospel, notice what he says in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Where is it written? It's written in Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. As Paul comes to define the gospel, he goes back to the Old Testament. He's really saying right at the beginning of the letter, the gospel I'm preaching is not something that is unheralded. It's not something completely new. Even the Old Testament saints knew to some degree, obviously not perfectly. I'm a Baptist. And as a Baptist, obviously, I recognize there is an element of discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people circumcised males, and that's the way they came into the covenant. I don't believe in the baptizing of infants. It's believers who are to be baptized. And so there is elements of discontinuity, I know that. But on the other hand, as Paul emphasizes here, the gospel to some degree was revealed in the Old Testament, and he can go back to Habakkuk and say, look, Habakkuk knew what it meant to be living by faith. Or jump over to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God cannot be accomplished by our seeking to fulfill the law. None of us, not one in this room, can fulfill the commands of God in the law. There has been one who has done that. Our Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever think, why did the Lord Jesus live 30 years before he begins his public ministry? Well, what's he doing in those 30 years? There's been all kinds of speculation, most of it without any foundation at all. Think of it as those years went by. We have one little glimpse, right, when he's 12. But think of all of the Sabbaths that our Lord was in the synagogue, listening to all kinds of preaching. And he could have preached far more powerfully than any of them, but we have no indication that he ever spoke publicly. He might have read the scriptures, but didn't preach until his ministry begins at the age of 30. What's he doing in those 30 years? He is fulfilling the law. God doesn't give the law in the Old Testament for it not to be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled, and it is fulfilled in Christ. And if you are in Christ, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus, two fabulous things happen. One is all of your sins are forgiven, as I mentioned earlier. The other is our Lord's righteousness is given to you as a clothing. So when we go into the presence of God, we go clothed in Christ. And the Father sees us in Christ. And he sees that Old Testament law that was meant to be fulfilled, that is at the perfection of his holiness, he sees us clothed in the holiness of our Lord Jesus. Paul emphasizes, though, that you cannot attain to righteousness by the law, but, notice how he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. If we had time, we could then go on and read all of chapter 4, where he goes through two examples of the Old Testament. Abraham was justified by faith. And David. And he shows how these Old Testament examples knew in a way, even before the coming of Christ, they bear witness to what God would do in Christ. Or turn to a third text. It's in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. And let me read from Romans 15, verses 1 to 13. And one of the things I want you to note as we read through this is how frequently Paul quotes the Old Testament. Romans 15, verses 1 to 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, he now quotes from the Psalms, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, and he now quotes from Deuteronomy, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, and now he quotes from the Psalms again, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, now he names where he's quoting, it's on Isaiah 11, the Lord, again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even who he arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you of all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This passage is really a continuation of chapter 14 to some degree. In chapter 14, Paul has noted that within the Roman church there are disagreements. There are disagreements about whether or not we can eat all types of food. Some people felt they could only eat certain types of food. There are disagreements about, are there certain days of the year that are holy days? And one can build and see that within congregations today, there's going to be differences. One of the big issues in Ontario is the issue of what we call homeschooling. I'm not sure how common homeschooling is here. My wife and I, for a number of years, went to a church in which probably 80%, well, maybe not that much, maybe 70% of the families homeschooled. My wife and I weren't convinced of that, and our children went to a public school. And my wife was involved because she was not working. She had stopped working when we had children. She would go in as a teacher's assistant. The principal would allow parents to come in to help teachers, and she'd be in there 2 or 3 days a week. And we had a pretty good idea of what was going on in the classroom on a regular basis. And there were some in that church who felt very strongly about homeschooling and felt that sending your kids to a state school was disobedience to God. And I can still remember one man he was linked to people in our church. He wasn't in our church. And I remember him asking me, he had about 8 or 9 children whom they homeschooled. I remember asking me, he said, I assume you're homeschooling. And I walked into the trap, I guess, unexpectedly. I said, no, we our kids go to the state school. And I could just tell by his face that he's looking at me, and he said, you're a teacher in a seminary, and you don't homeschool? And it was a big issue for him. And you can see how that's not a primary issue of the gospel. It's not even a secondary issue. It's a tertiary issue. It's a thing that Christians have to agree to disagree on. But it was a big issue to him, and I could see if he was in our congregation, he might have made an issue of it. And so Paul is urging Christians that in the Christian life there are many issues like that. Well, we have our own convictions, and others don't see eye to eye with us, and we have to learn to love each other. And then he goes on to indicate, this is how the Lord Jesus lived. In verse 3, Christ did not please himself. And he takes Christ as a model. And notice how he proves it. He proves it by going back to the Psalms. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Psalm 69, verse 9. Again, if we had time, we could read the whole of Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's in Psalm 69:9 that it is predicted that when our Lord would be crucified, they would offer him strong drink to kind of dull the pain. It's actually mentioned in Psalm 69. And there's a number of other passages in Psalm 69 that are part of the prediction of our Lord. And he takes this and indicates the Lord Jesus Christ did not live for his own self. The reproaches against God, he took on himself. He lived for others. And then Paul generalizes, verse 4, whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction. I've always loved history. I'm not sure how it was growing up. I grew up in England, in the Midlands, how it was that I came to love history. My father was an electrical engineer, and who by his own admission, he's still living, who by his own admission really never read anything outside of engineering. And over the years, we've tried he's very difficult to buy presents for at Christmas. And the early years after our marriage, you know, I'd buy him this book and that book. And then I started realizing, well, he's a scientist, so I'd buy him The Life of Einstein or something like that. And no, just, you know, unless it was an engineering textbook, he wasn't interested. And so I knew I didn't get it from him. My mom, who grew up in Bray, just outside of Dublin, won a prize when she was young for excellence in Gaelic literature. So maybe it was from her I got a love of history. I don't know. I've always loved history. And it's never been a stretch for me to know that there is wisdom in the past. We're not the first people to walk the earth. I know there are many in our generation who think this is the wisest generation that's ever been. Really? There's much wisdom in the past. And if we're wise and smart, we will listen to the past. Well, that's the principle he's drawing from. What was written in the Old Testament is written for our instruction. As God's people, please, let me plead with you. Read all of the scriptures. Not only the new, but the old covenant. The Old Testament. And not only your favorite passages in the Old Testament, but read it all. There are riches there. And then notice how he goes on to talk about how, and this is central to his mission, that God's gospel is for Jew and Gentile. One of Paul's great goals in his life was to show that in Christ Jesus, the ethnic barriers that men and women love to establish between themselves are broken down. That in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That is a glorious part of the gospel. It's not simply Jews who can approach God. Paul would be thinking in his mind in the temple, which still stood in this point, that the temple was divided into different courts. The outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, you could go no further. You could look up and see the rest of the temple, but you couldn't get any closer. Then there was the court of the women, and they were restricted. They couldn't go any closer. Then there was the court of the Jewish men, and then finally the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go. But in Christ, all have direct access to God the Father. We don't stand afar off. I've got no Jewish blood in me, as far as I know. I've never had one of those DNA tests done. But my background, my mother's background is Irish, and my father's background is Kurdish from Iraq, and not a drop of Jewish blood. I'm a Gentile through and through. But in Christ, you and I can approach the Lord, God the Father. It's a glorious part of the gospel. And you notice as he goes through that, where does he draw from? He draws from the Old Testament. This is what was predicted in the Psalms. This is what was predicted in the law, Deuteronomy. This was what predicted in the prophets, Isaiah. And so as we come back to that passage then, very quickly in Romans 16, verse 26. Yes, the gospel was not fully disclosed. the details of, you know, that the Messiah would be Jesus was not fully disclosed, and all the riches that we have in the New Testament were not all fully disclosed, but much of it was there. And Paul wants his readers to dwell on the Old Testament, to read all of the Scriptures, to find in the Old Covenant the riches of Christ and the gospel. Quite a number of years ago, my children now, and they're in the late 20s, my daughter is 29, my son 27, so I'm going back quite a number of years when they were 1 and 3, and I had a sabbatical in Oxford, and we stayed in Oxford, in the western part of Oxford, for about 4 weeks, and then before that, we stayed in a little village. Some of you may have been through the village, Ducklington. And a very little village in the Cotswolds, very quaint village. They had a Baptist church there. And one Sunday when my children, both of them were ill for some reason, and my wife had to stay with them, and I went to the church, Ducklington Baptist Church. And you could fit the auditorium in maybe this row here. It was a very small little building. There might have been 30 people there that morning. And the preacher, and I keep a diary, and I really should go and check to see if I recorded his name. It was one of those days that changed my life. Something must have been mentioned, as I've mentioned earlier, and some of you may recall. I'm a seminary teacher. I've spent my whole life in that world. And something must have been mentioned that what stuck with me. It must have been mentioned that this dear brother who was going to preach that morning had never been to seminary. He'd never had any formal theological education, but the congregation, they said, we love our brother, and he's always brought to us a good word. So he got up that morning, and one of the glories of our Baptist tradition is that God does raise up men. I mean, I'm a big believer in seminary education and formal education, but God does raise up remarkable preachers. The man that we looked at last night, C.H. Spurgeon, was such. He never had a formal theological education. The man we'll look at tonight, William Carey, is the same. So I knew that, but the brother got up and began to speak, and he said, please turn to the Song of Songs. So I thought, oh, this will be interesting. And he read a portion, and he began to preach. And I thought, man, this guy should have gone to seminary. He hasn't got a clue how to interpret this book. I'm typical of my generation in the 20th century, the Song of Songs is basically it's a marriage book. It's on one level. It's the horizontal. I nearly said vertical, but horizontal. It's on the horizontal level. It's got to do with a man and his wife and the glories of marriage. Well, he wasn't talking about that at all. He was talking about the glory of the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. And I'm listening to him and I'm thinking, this guy should have gone to seminary. He doesn't know how to read the book. After 35 minutes, I realized I had no idea how to read the book. It started an interesting journey for me, which would be a whole nother talk. And I began to realize that our Lord's relationship to us, he likens to a marriage. Yes, I do believe that Song of Songs does talk about marriage. But not simply that marriage between husbands and wives, but between the Lord our Maker and his people. And I started to see something of the riches of Christ in the Song of Songs. Did not Christ say to his disciples when he opened their eyes after the resurrection, and showed to them all that is written, Luke 24, all that is written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms standing for all the writings like Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and so on. Let me encourage you as God's people to love the Word of God, to make it a part of your, obviously, daily reading, part of the sustenance that God has given you for the journey, part of the light that you need to shed on your path. And please, please read the Old Testament and see the glories of Christ and God's work in that portion of his revelation.